Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We will be concerning ourselves this morning with verses 20 through 26. If you would please stand, I want to read those verses in your hearing. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. When they saw Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let me give you the outline of the sermon this morning. We will first of all see the presence of the Greeks. Secondly, we will look at the perspective of Christ. Thirdly, the paradox of the Christian faith. And then finally, the promises of Christ. Now, last week in the verses that we looked at, 12 through 19, we saw the presentation of the king and the perspective of the people, including his disciples and the Pharisees. First of all, the presentation of the king. Let me just give you a little reminder of this event that took place as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem. He is riding on a donkey. The donkey was an animal that kings generally rode when they were coming into a city for peace. If they were coming as a warrior, they would be riding a horse. So that Jesus was riding on a donkey communicated that he was coming into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. Primarily, his goal was peace between God and man. Because of sin, man is at enmity with God. Man lives in rebellion against God. And God, the scripture says, is angry with the sinner every day. There is no peace for those who know not God. And so Jesus came to establish peace between God and man. And he established that peace by the cross. And so this presentation of the king is a king who comes in peace, for the purpose of establishing peace. And he comes in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, in the perspective of the people, as they see the king coming, riding on a donkey, their perspective is he is coming to save them from the Romans, to deliver them out of Roman hands, to deliver them from Roman authority and oppression. He is going to come and lead them to victory over the Romans. Surely someone who has so recently healed the man who was born blind and raised up the man who had been dead for 4 days had such power and authority that he could lead them into this glorious victory over the Romans. That was their perspective. And we mentioned the waving of the palm branch that our text mentioned. In the other Gospels, it talks about them laying the palm branches down on the road. And we mentioned last week that the palm branch was a symbol of victory. And that's why they were waving the palm branches and laying them out on the road before Jesus as he came riding into the city, because they were expecting Jesus to lead them on to victory over the hated Romans. And they used, as they greeted Jesus, Psalm 118, verse 25, Hosanna, which I read in your hearing this morning, which is translated, save now. That's what the word Hosanna means. Save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they tacked on to that something that's not found in Psalm 118, the King of Israel. This was the king, and they were right to think that, because indeed Jesus is the king, but not the kind of king that they expected. They were expecting a king who was coming in power, who was coming to lead them to victory. That was their perspective. That was also the perspective of the disciples, and the disciples didn't understand the donkey. They didn't understand the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 until after Christ was glorified, after Christ sent the Holy Spirit, after Christ led them by that Spirit into all truth and to recall the things that they had seen and heard. And only then it was clear to them what was going on when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on that donkey, and the people did what they did in welcoming him. Now the Pharisees, their perspective of Jesus at this point is that the world has gone after him. No matter what the Pharisees did, no matter how the Pharisees acted or what actions they took to stem the rising tide of Jesus' popularity, he just continued to grow more and more popular. So it seemed to them as though the majority of people in Israel who'd come into Israel to celebrate the feast of the Passover, that the majority of those people were going after Jesus. And of course, in their going after Jesus, they would be leaving the authority of the Pharisees. Now, this morning, we read in our text that there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. So here we have the presence of Greeks. Now it's important for us to ask and answer the question, what kind of Greeks are being referred to here? Well, the kind of Greeks that I think that the text is referring to are those who were called God-fearers. These were Gentile people who were attracted to Judaism, to the monotheism, and to the morality of Judaism. They were attracted to it and thus became followers of Judaism. They came in celebration of the feast, including the Passover, but they had not gone on to be circumcised and thereby becoming proselytes. So these are not proselytes. These are God-fearers, as they were called. Now, these God-fearers had probably been present in the courtyard of the Gentiles when, according to Mark's gospel, after Jesus came into Jerusalem, that you remember what Jesus did? He went into the courtyard of the Gentiles where there was merchandising going on, and he fashioned a cord of whips and he drove out the merchandisers. And so they probably witnessed that event and therefore were curious about Jesus, and therefore they came seeking an audience with him. They didn't just want to see Jesus with their eyes. They wanted to have an interview with Jesus. They wanted to talk about to Jesus. They wanted to ask Jesus questions. They were curious about this man, Jesus. And so they didn't dare approach Jesus on their own. Instead, they came to Philip. And they came to Philip with their request, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, the text doesn't really tell us why it is that they came to Philip. Why didn't they come to one of the other disciples? And commentaries give various explanations as to why it is that they might have come to Philip with their request. One is that perhaps in the court of the Gentiles, they had seen Philip and they knew him to be a Greek-speaking Jew. They had seen Philip walking through the Gentile courtyard into the inner courts where Jesus would have been at that time. Another reason that they might have gone to Philip is because, being from where Philip was from, and John highlights that for us, Philip grew up in a town that was very near a Greek city. And so the people in that town growing up there would know not only Hebrew and Arabic, they would also know Greek. And so perhaps they knew that Philip was someone who spoke their language and they would be able to communicate with him. Well, whatever the reason, and the reason isn't important, whatever the reason, Philip goes to his friend Andrew, who is from the same city as he was from, and the two of them, on behalf of the Greeks, go to Jesus. Now, what is interesting to note is that there's no further mention of these Greeks. We don't know that they ever had the meeting with Jesus that they desired. We don't know that they were ever able to interview Jesus, or that they and Jesus had any kind of a conversation. The Greeks just kind of totally drop off the scene. So why the mention of the Greeks? And John seems to indicate, by his mention of the Greeks, that this is pivotal in this episode that we have before us. I think one reasonable explanation of why the Greeks are mentioned at this point is that what the Pharisees feared was beginning to take place. The world, including the Gentile world, was beginning to come after Jesus. Jesus came not only to save Jewish sinners, but Jesus came also to save Gentile sinners. And those Gentile sinners, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, at the preaching primarily of Peter, who went to Cornelius and his household, a Greek, and preached the gospel, and Cornelius and his household believed. But particularly the Apostle Paul, who was called the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was one who went out into the uttermost parts of the world preaching the gospel. And we see Gentiles by the droves coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being added to the church. And so the Greeks are mentioned to clue us in on what is going to happen. Indeed, the world will go after him. So we have the presence of these Greeks. Jesus' reply to the Greeks' request was as remarkable as it is unexpected. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." First note that Jesus declared, "The hour has come." This is remarkable given the earlier statements that we find in John's Gospel. During the wedding feast at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus' mother Mary wanted Jesus to reveal himself in glory. And how did Jesus respond? "My hour has not yet come." Chapter 2, verse 4. Later at the Feast of Tabernacle, his brothers urged him to glorify himself by performing miracles. And Jesus answered, "My time has not come." Later, the authorities failed to arrest him because his hour had not come. John 8, verse 20. In these passages, the hour had not yet arrived. It was something still in the future, but now the hour has come. It is imminent. The hour has come. Jesus adds to this a most striking description of what this hour entails. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, this is the Lord's perspective on what was taking place in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover at that time. It was the hour in which the Son of Man should be glorified. The title Son of Man comes from the vision that we read about in Daniel chapter 7, which showed one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In the context of the triumphal entry, the crowds remembering Daniel's visions no doubt interpreted that to mean that Jesus had come in order to establish his kingdom, and that the nation of Israel would now be the most honored and most glorified nation in all the earth. It was, in their view, the time for that to happen. But as Jesus' following words make clear, he was referring to his coming suffering at the hands of the Romans, and his death. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Thus, in the same breath, Jesus spoke of the hour of his glorification and the hour of his death. We know that for Jesus, the way to glory was the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the passion of the cross. Satan in the wilderness had offered him a different way, a way that would bypass the cross. All he had to do was genuflect for a moment where no one would see him, and all the kingdoms of the world, Satan promised, would be his. No cross, no suffering, no passion, no humiliation. But Jesus refused that way because it was not the Father's way. It was the Father's will for the Son to endure that humiliation, for the Son to endure that suffering. The glory of Christ was not only after the suffering, when he was raised from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, And when he took his place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the glory of Christ was also in his passion. D.A. Carson comments, Jesus' death was itself the supreme manifestation of his glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whenever you can find him, you always got to throw in a quote from Charles. He said this, Christ's death is his glory, and it ought to be ours. To spiritualize, the Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. A glory never equaled, shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and said, it is finished. Jesus, you might remember, in the garden, prayed that if it was the Father's will, that the cup, that suffering that he was going to endure, would pass from him. But he also prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was the will of the Father that Christ suffer the humiliation and the trial and the scourging and the crown of thorns and the cross. Christ's obedience, Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, was to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that was the ultimate manifestation of his submission to the Father and his refusal to seek his own glory. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Jesus' glory was in his passion, because in his passion he submitted to the will of the Father. But also in his passion, as the result of his passion, of the result of his dying, there came a great harvest. There came a great abundance of fruit. It is only by his death that Jesus became our Savior. It is only in his death that he saves sinners from their sins. Unless Jesus had borne our sins on the cross, there would be no Christianity. There would be no church. There is no Christianity if the cross is absent from our message and from our faith. We are not saved by following Christ's example. Some people will say, my Christianity is the imitation of Christ. And certainly, Christians are to follow Jesus' example. But one cannot become a Christian in that way. Those who wish to be saved by imitating Christ must present themselves as perfectly righteous in God's presence. And because we are by nature sinners and children of wrath, that is beyond our ability to accomplish. We can never, ever be perfect. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience is what would be necessary for us to be accepted into God's sight. And let me ask you, how many of you are characterized by perfect, perpetual, personal obedience? You've never sinned in thought, word, and in deed. Anybody here going to heaven on that basis? I don't think so. Jesus taught that salvation depends on what only he could accomplish, namely his atoning death for our sins. Our true and greatest problem is not poor information or bad examples, but God's righteous condemnation of our sin. God can never accept guilty sinners like us if our sins had not been atone for. And if we were not clothed, then, as R.C. Sproul calls it, an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is not our own, but belongs to another. And that is the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed when we come to faith in Him. Jesus did not say that if a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it might produce some fruit. Instead, He said it would produce much fruit. R.C. Sproul comments, "It is not possible, not even theoretically possible, that the atonement of Jesus could not bear fruit. The Father makes certain that the grain of wheat that dies bears fruit." Like the seed that first is buried and died, Jesus bears fruit, the fruit of His kingdom, through the cross and the tomb in which His body was laid. Having died for us, Jesus has gained and is still gaining His fruit, a great harvest to the praise of His grace. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, "Because of His death, multitudes of every tongue and nation would come forth to eternal life in Him as fruit." How true this has been as we survey the pages of church history. Wherever the message of Christ's atoning death has gone, it has borne fruit in abundance. That this is the very heart of the Christian gospel. However, those who are saved by faith in the cross must take that cross up for themselves. Jesus applies the principle of death producing fruit, or death producing life, to those who would follow after Him. And here we have the paradox of the Christian faith. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is one of several paradoxes we find in the New Testament. If we want to become rich, then we must become poor in spirit. Do we want to be first, then we must be willing to be last. If we want to rule, we must first serve. If we want to live, we must die. And we must die in two ways. First, we must die to self. We must experience a death to our own will, to our own desires, to our own passions, and surrender all we are and all we have to Jesus. Being a Christian means relinquishing worldly values and goals, most of which center on money, success, fame, and pleasure. Are we willing to do this? If you are a Christian and are still living for the things of this world, you will never prosper spiritually or be truly useful for Christ until you let them go and are absolutely and utterly committed to Him. You want your life to be fruitful? Then you must do what Jesus did. You must die that you might produce spiritual fruit. One man who learned this lesson was George Mueller, who became famous in the 19th century England for the great number of orphanages he built and maintained, all through the power of prayer. Mueller was once asked his secret, and here was his reply. "There was a day when I died." Died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. George Mueller shows us that the way to die to self leads to a life of service to both God and man, a spiritually fruitful life. Second, the follower of Jesus must die to sin. Paul explained, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. We die to sin by starving it, not by feeding it. We die to sin by presenting our lives to God. We offer our feet to take us into wholesome and holy places, not places of sin and iniquity. We offer our hands not to iniquity, but to good works. We offer our lips no longer to gossip, slander, and coarse speech, but to praising God, to uplifting others, particularly those in the body of Christ, and in spreading the gospel. We offer our eyes not to gaze in lust or envy, but to look upon those things that are pleasing to God. We offer our minds no longer for the ways of the world, but to be filled with the light of God's word and his ways. And this is for us death to self and death to sin. Exceedingly difficult. Joel Netterhood rightly assessed, we are deeply in love with the world. We play the game of life according to the rules the world lays down. Sometimes we drink of the trough with which it satisfies its ordinary swine. We relish certain things that heaven despises. That being true, we must commit ourselves to fervent prayer and serious application of what God says to us in his word. We must devote ourselves to a life of regular communication with God through the study of his word and through prayer. Because it is through the study of that word that he transforms our minds. He conforms us into the image of his Son. And he strengthens us to fight against sin by his Holy Spirit. On the day that she was put to death for her faith in Christ, the teenage Princess Lady Jane Grey sent her personal Bible to her sister Catherine, along with a note that included these words: if you with good mind read it, and with an earnest desire follow it, no doubt it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It will teach you to live and learn you to die. My good sister, and more again, let me entreat thee to learn to die. Deny the world, defy the devil, despise the flesh, and delight yourself only in the Lord, with whom even in death there is life. Jesus concludes with two promises, and they are glorious promises to those who would follow and serve him, be deeply and wholly committed to serving him. His first promise is this: where I am, there my servant will be also. We know from John's Gospel later on, Jesus telling the disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them. That where he is, they might what? They might be also. People today have a lot of ideas about heaven. And what makes heaven, heaven? For a lot of people, what makes heaven, heaven are streets of gold. And that mansion they envision that they will be living in for all eternity. What makes heaven heaven in the minds of some people is that they will be reunited with those loved ones who have preceded them in death. That what makes heaven, heaven, is the absence of sin. And that is certainly true. But let me put before you this one thought this morning. Heaven would not be heaven, even with the streets of gold, even with the mansions, even with those dearly departed loved ones who shared the Christian faith. Heaven would not be heaven if there was the absence of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. You will be with me. And you will be with him through all eternity. And being with Christ, falling at his feet, adoring him, worshiping him, glorifying him, thanking him, is what makes heaven heaven. And that is the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing of heaven is Jesus himself. Now, if you have fallen in love, if you have been married, and you occasionally go away from home, I hope that you miss your spouse. And I hope that your thought is, I can't wait till I can go home and see my spouse. Because what makes a house a home is the presence of that one you love and in whose presence you long to be. And if that person is absent, well, then home is okay, but it's not quite what it is. In fact, it isn't at all what it is with the absence of that other person. And you see, it's like that with heaven. What makes heaven heaven is the one that we are to love with all our heart, and all our soul, and all our mind. And who is that? Jesus Christ. If you serve me, if you follow me, if you die to self, if you die to sin, that you will be with me. And here's the second promise. Him, my Father, will honor. Just think about that. It's a wonderful thing to be honored. It's nice to be recognized for accomplishments. It's nice to get pieces of paper that certify we have finished a certain course of work and have earned a degree or a diploma. It's nice to be recognized and to receive trophies and medals and all that sort of stuff, or a pay increase, or a better job, a promotion at work. It's nice, isn't it, to receive the approval of men? But in the end, what does the approval of men mean? It means absolutely nothing. What matters is the approval of the Father. And if hearing the Father say, on that day when we come into his presence, well done, thou good, faithful servant. Enter in for the joy of your master. Seek in this life as well as in the life to come, not the approval of men, but the approval of God. And that will only come as you die to self, and as you die to sin, and live your life for the honor and glory and the approval of the Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that we are taught in your word. And and for those truths that we are confronted with this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to remember the passion of Christ and what he accomplished in his suffering for us, in the forgiveness of our sins and in the everlasting life that we will share with all those who believe in him. And when we are all gathered together, we will, on that last day, when the trumpet does sound, the dead in Christ shall arise first, and those who are alive and remain will be raised up with them, that we might forever be with the Lord. Father, may that be the thing that we look forward to, being in your presence, in that place where there is joy forevermore and gladness and happiness that we can only imagine now. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to serve you by dying to sin, by dying to self, and by living our lives for your glory. And in doing that, that we will be honored by the Father, and our lives will be fruitful. Father, grant us grace. Help us, because we are weak and needy. Help us to be fully and lovingly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins and made us his people. We pray in his name. Amen.